invite you to turn in your copies of God's Holy Word to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. We want to continue this morning our series in this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So reads the infallible Word of God. Let's pray now and ask for Him who wrote this very Word to help us to understand it and apply it. Let's pray together. Well, God in heaven, we do cry out to You this morning that You would take and take this truth, the truth of Your Word, and write it clearly upon our hearts. And that You would give us the grace to receive it, to understand it, and to apply it to our lives. Please, Lord, minister to our souls through Your Word by the Spirit, we pray. And we ask it in the name, the glorious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, the Bible is full of promises, precious promises that the Lord has pledged to fulfill. But of all the promises that God has made in His Word, none of them is more wonderful or exciting or important than the promise that God has made to return to this world, to bring judgment upon it, to renovate it, to usher in eternity. God has promised a day, a final day, in which this age is going to come to an end, when the earth and the heavens will be melted and purified and dissolved in fervent heat. And God is going to give us a new heavens and a new earth wherein will dwell righteousness, or as one version puts it, it will be the home of the righteous. But Peter says the day of the Lord will come. Christ will return. The day of judgment is going to come upon us. Eternity is going to come. This age, brethren, is going to come to an end, and with a what we'll call a cosmic cataclysmic conflagration. Now say that fast three times. Cosmic conflagration, catechism, whatever. Cosmic conflagration. Okay. Just everything's going to burn up. That's the point, kids. Everything's going to burn up, all right? And it's going to be the whole universe that's going to burn up. And God's wrath will come at that time. And literally burn up His enemies or devour His enemies. They'll be cast into everlasting fire. Whereas the saints of God are going to be ushered into a new heavens, a new earth, into the eternal kingdom prepared for them by their Father from the very foundation of the world. So, this is the promise that God has made. And that being the case, that being so, and we saw this last week, that's why we're zipping through it this morning. There's a lot there, but that was covered last week. But that being so, what impact should that truth, that reality of the future that we have in Christ for all eternity, what impact should that have upon us? What impact should the prospect of the day of God, the return of Christ, the judgment to come, and our hope that we have of eternal glory have upon us? And that's the question we want to answer this morning. Peter says here in our passage in verse 11, he says, therefore, in the light of the coming day of the Lord, and since all of these things, all the earth, its works, the heavens, all creation will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? The reality of the second coming and the judgment and the burning up of creation as we know it, the prospects of a new heavens, a new earth, wherein only the righteous will dwell, ought to have a profound and dramatic impact on all of life and all of history and how we live our lives every single day. And in these verses, Peter lays before us three practical implications of the coming day of the Lord. Three of them that should be impressed upon us as we consider this glorious reality. Number one, we see we are to be engaged in sanctification or purification. Verse 11. And then we should have an eager anticipation of that day. Verses 12 and 13. And then we should be engaged in diligent preparation. Verse 14. So there you have it. Sanctification, anticipation, and preparation. And we want to look at each of these responses and then draw out some applications from them. So first of all, in the light of the coming day of the Lord and the prospect of a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, Peter says we are to be engaged as Christians in holy conduct and godliness. In other words, we are to be a holy and godly people concerned for the sanctification of our souls. Verse 11. He mentions this, the language is holy conduct. Of the way we live, our lives are to be marked by a pursuit of holiness, by an earnest desire and an attempt by the grace of God to obey the will of God. Holiness or sanctification is to live a life that is sanctified or set apart from sin and separated unto God and His will. That's the life of a believer. It's to be holy. It's to strive after, by God's grace, to strive after obedience and purity in the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't do this in our own strength. We do this as being united to Christ with His virtue and the power and blessing of the Spirit of God. But nonetheless, we're engaged in this pursuit of holiness, to be holy. And then, this is the pursuit of practical righteousness, as Peter presses home back in chapter 1. Now, most of you, well, some of you were here, some of you weren't, when we were in chapter 1. But how the God's people, he says, are to be diligent in the pursuit of a life of faith and virtue and knowledge, self-control, endurance or patience, godliness, brotherly kindness and love, all those virtues. And so he's saying here, beloved, a consideration of the second coming and judgment and eternity should be a weighty incentive for our concern, our diligent concern for the pursuit of holiness in our lives. That's what Peter's saying. But then secondly, he says our lives are to be marked by godliness. Godliness. Now, we might ask, what's the difference between holy conduct on the one hand and godliness? Or is it just the same thing using a different word? Well, in one sense, both holiness and godliness are almost synonymous. They both point us to obeying God's law from the heart. But when they're used like this together, there's a distinction, I think, to be made. Holy conduct probably refers to our conduct as it refers to our relationship to our fellow creatures. We could say obedience to the second tablet of the law, the Ten Commandments, where we're to love our neighbor as ourself. Whereas godliness has more of a direct reference to our relationship with God, the Lord Himself, and our obedience to the first table of the law. Godliness in this sense is very close to what we might say devotion to God, devotion to Christ. And it includes all dimensions of our worship to God, our love to God, communion with the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and those kinds of things. In summary, it's to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Also, some might translate godliness or interpret godliness as God-likeness, indicating that godliness for us is to take on the very character and likeness of God in a moral sense. That is to be holy as God is holy, to love as God is love, to be pure as God is pure, to be faithful and just as God is faithful and just, and so forth. But when you put this together, holy conduct and godliness, you really have covered pretty much everything in the Christian life. Every aspect, every duty, both the Godward aspects as well as the manward aspects and duties and so forth. And hopefully we can see the connection here between the future, the judgment to come, the day of the Lord, and our eternal home in which only righteousness and righteous people are going to dwell in God's holy presence forever, that we will see the connection between that and how we are to live. The need for us now to be sanctified and to be purified and to become godly as we anticipate that final day. And those who are going to dwell in righteousness then in that time must be pursuing a life of righteousness now. And that's Peter's point. Those who would be made like the Lord then are to make it our goal to be like Him now as much as is possible by the grace of God. Those that would dwell with a holy God and the holy angels in a holy world then must be careful to pursue holiness now. And while that we will never find us perfect in this life, we'll never be sinless in this life, and yet that is to be our goal and our desire. So the first effect of, as we contemplate the day of the Lord, and what application it should have upon us, is the pursuit of holy conduct and godliness or sanctification. Then secondly, we should be engaged in eager anticipation of that day. And appreciate how Peter draws attention to this anticipation. Verse 12, he says, we are looking for the coming of the day of God. Uses the same language again in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again in verse 14. Therefore, beloved ones, looking forward to these things. And the words looking for or looking forward to are words of anticipation. And the point is that the believer is to be eagerly awaiting the day of the Lord. There's to be this great anticipation of the day of God and the coming of Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth. They look forward to that day with expectancy and with hope. To us, you see, brethren, it's going to be a glorious day, a day of consummate and eternal blessing, a day in which believers are going to be united to Christ, their Lord, and see Him as He is. Let me give you an illustration I think will help us understand this anticipation. And we've all seen this on the television, on the internet, where a military spouse or family is awaiting the arrival of their military husband or wife, or children are anticipating their father or their mother returning from a long deployment. And for days and for weeks, the military spouse or mom or dad or kids are eagerly anticipating the day when their loved one, their husband, their dad or son, they're going to arrive from home to home. And if they know the date, that date's going to get circled on the calendar. They're going to be counting the days. But there's this tremendous anticipation. They simply can't wait for them to be home and to be together once again. Well, in a simple way, that kind of illustrates the idea here that the Christian eagerly anticipates, he's expectant every day for the last day, for the coming of the Lord, for the great day of God, for the renovation of creation, and for his own glorification. Because on that day, for the Christian will usher him or her into unspeakable blessedness and happiness, will be ushered into our new heavenly home, and will be able to dwell in the very presence of God and His holy ones forever and ever. And we will be finally together with the one whom our soul loves. This idea of eager anticipation of the coming of Christ is echoed in a number of passages in the New Testament. I just wanted you to look at a couple of them. We'll come back to 2 Peter soon enough. But in Titus chapter 2, for example, Titus chapter 2, a wonderful section of God's Word. Titus 2, it's the Apostle Paul is giving instruction really to Titus to pass on to the church. Here's what the grace of God teaches its students. See, we're all students of God's grace. Did you know that? God's grace is our teacher. And we're children and we're being taught by the grace of God a number of things. Notice what Paul says, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That probably is a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. But the grace of God then is extended from Him into our lives. But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, all kinds of men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And Paul says, Titus, you be sure you preach that stuff. Don't let anybody stop you from doing so. Now, the grace of God, when the grace of God invades a life, a sinner's life, it not only brings salvation to him or her, it also effectually teaches the recipients of that grace how they're to live as Christians in this world. God's grace plants in our souls a love for holiness and the desire to shun ungodliness, and then the ability, the grace-given ability to live soberly, clear-thinkingly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what the grace of God teaches every student. And just let me say this. This is always the effect of the grace of God in the soul. Always. The grace of God never leaves a person the same as it was before. It never confers forgiveness and justification without also beginning a transformation of the life. Christ's death, you notice here, not only cancels the guilt of our sins, but also purifies us that we might be zealous for good works. It's one of the effects of the death of Christ. And so the true grace of God, you see, is a life-transforming dynamic that always leads its recipients into the pursuit of holiness, of heart, and of life, and godliness, and good works. And if that grace, I confess, has not changed me, and that grace is not teaching me, instructing me to live a holy life, if it's not changing me and to deny worldly lust, then brothers and sisters, that's not the grace of God. It's not the true grace of God brought to sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ. The same grace that brings forgiveness of sin also delivers us from the dominion of sin and the love of sin. But now I want you to notice it teaches us something else in verse 13. Looking for. The idea is eagerly anticipating the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So when God's grace is at work in the heart, it teaches us to eagerly anticipate, to look expectantly for our blessed hope, described here as the appearing, the epiphany, the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The primary reason Christians so eagerly anticipate the return of Christ is because on that day, His great and divine glory will be manifested. We'll be able to see Him as He is. The same Jesus that was so humiliated and mistreated and crucified at His first coming is going to be revealed from heaven as the great and glorious Son of God on that day. Revealed in all of His divine glory and majesty. And every eye will see Him. And every knee shall bow before Him. Every tongue will confess He is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as we heard this morning. And I might add, looking at 2 Peter, the scoffers' mouths will be forever shut tight. That said, where is the promise of His coming? And Christ will come. And they say, oh, there it is. There He is. And on that day, we who have been redeemed by Christ and saved and transformed by His amazing grace are going to be eternally blessed, and we're going to be glorified with Him, and we will dwell with Him forever. That's our hope, beloved. That's our blessed hope. And that's what we are eagerly looking for as a Christian. The grace of God gives us this hope. Another passage that highlights our eager anticipation of the coming of the Lord is Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. As the writer to the Hebrews wraps up his argument about Christ being the mediator of the new covenant and being the great high priest and so forth, how He has satisfied God's justice and purged our sins by Himself. It says in verse 27 of chapter 9, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Now, question. To whom is the Lord Jesus going to appear to? And to whom is He going to bring final salvation to when He comes again the second time? The passage says, for those who eagerly wait for Him. You see, to long for Christ to come and to long for our final salvation and so forth, this is a mark of a true believer. True Christians long for Him to return. It says we love His appearing. And brethren, if we don't love His appearing, the prospect of His appearing, we need to ask ourselves why we don't. Why don't we love the prospect of the appearing, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would it be that people who have been saved by the grace of God and saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus be indifferent to being able to view Him and see Him and worship Him and meet Him and dwell with Him forever? That doesn't make any sense. If we've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, surely we want to see Him. We want to love Him. We want to bow before Him. We want to worship Him. We love His appearing. And then Peter uses another word, if you go back to 2 Peter. Peter uses another word to describe our disposition towards the day of the Lord. This is an interesting word that he sticks in here, and the Holy Spirit put here. In 2 Peter 3:12, he says, we're not only looking for or anticipating the coming of Jesus, but also hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, the word hastening has, as you might have guessed, has to do with speed, doing something quickly or speedily. Like when Jesus told Zacchaeus, who had climbed a sycamore tree to see Jesus. You kids remember Zacchaeus? The wee little man, he climbed up a sycamore tree because Jesus was coming by and they wanted to get a good look. He wanted to get a good look at him and so forth. Well, anyway, Jesus told Zacchaeus when he came by, he said, make haste to come down. Well, that's the same word that's used hastening here in 2 Peter. Make haste. But the idea is it's something that's happening quickly, speedily. There's a sense of urgency about this. So what's Peter saying here? How can we hasten the day of God? Well, we know that we can't cause the Lord to return from His appointed time. He has a fixed day to come. He'll come on that day. We're not going to change the day of which Jesus has determined to come. But I think the clue here is in the idea of speedily or quickly. Now think of it this way. Peter has been answering these scoffers who accuse the Lord of delaying the fulfillment of His promise. And perhaps even the believers here were beginning to grow impatient and wondering themselves, when's Jesus going to come? And Peter has made it clear that the Lord is long-suffering. He's long-suffering. He's patient that all of His people might come to repentance. He's being patient. But now He's saying this. Brethren, I don't want you to draw the wrong conclusion that God is going to be patient forever. That God is going to be long-suffering forever. That He's just simply delaying, and there's no end to that. No, you and He are speeding towards that day, that last day, the day that will be, it'll be on you before you know it. You're headed for eternity a lot quicker than you might think. The Lord is coming. And when that day arrives, He will not tarry. You are day in and day out racing towards that final day. And the consummation of the ages. The final judgment is coming upon us. Don't get caught napping. And don't be discouraged by the apparent delay. You need to be ready, for the Lord is coming. He's coming quickly. He's coming speedily. He's coming unexpectedly. And the church says, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So you see the tension there. On the one hand, He's patient. He's long-suffering until all of His people are gathered in and say, on the other hand, He's speeding. He's coming. He's coming quickly. Coming suddenly. Be ready. See the tension there. We're hastening to the day of the Lord. So the first response to the coming of Christ, the prospect of it, should be the pursuit of sanctification, holy living and conduct and godly lives. Secondly, our lives are to be marked with eager anticipation for that glorious day. And then thirdly, we must be concerned about diligent preparation for that day. Notice verse 14 here in 2 Peter 3. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. So Peter tells us we're to be prepared. But what's involved in this preparation? What do I need to do to be ready for Christ to return and for that day of judgment? Peter says we must be diligent. That word means to exert all effort. Can't be lazy, can't be indifferent. We have to be diligent for two things. To be found of Him, that is to be found of Him, that is the Lord, in peace. Secondly, to be diligent, to be found of Him without spot and blameless. So let's think through these two ideas. To be diligent to be found of Him in peace. And that is when you look forward to the final day, the day of judgment, that you need to exert every ounce of effort to be certain you are in a state of peace with God through Christ. That you have been truly reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have been born again. You've been saved by Christ. Because there's no other way to have peace with God other than through Christ Jesus and His work of reconciliation upon the cross. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's something we enjoy as God's people, as believers. We believe the gospel and God's given us peace. That's not something, yes, we do feel the peace, I get that. That's not the point here. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. Colossians 1:20. Christ has made peace through the blood of His cross. And you see, brethren, by nature, we were enemies of God because of our wicked works, and God was our enemy because of our sin. But Christ has now died. He's interposed His precious blood. He's appeased the wrath of God. He's reconciled us to God. And it's on that basis that we obtain peace with God. And Peter is saying, in the light of the last day, that you are hastening unto, this is the most essential issue that you face. This is the thing you should be most concerned about. Not how rich you become. Not how great your retirement is. Not how good your health is. But am I reconciled to God? Do I have peace with God through His Son? Am I a true believer? Is the root of the matter in me? And when Christ returns to judge this world in righteousness and consign all of His enemies to eternal punishment, will I be found by Him on that day in peace? Will I have the peace of God? That's the most important question we can ask ourselves in this world. This is parallel to Peter's previous exhortation, again going back to chapter 1 of 2 Peter, 1:10. He calls upon professing Christians to be even more diligent, there's that word again, diligent, to make our call and election sure. Now, not sure to God. God knows them that are His, but sure to ourselves. Spare no pains to know that you are in Christ, to be certain that you will have on that last day, you will have an advocate with God on the day of judgment. Be diligent. Use all of the means. Apply your souls to believing, to repenting, the pursuit of godliness. Be diligent, Peter is saying, to be found in Christ in peace. To be found in Him by faith. And as Matthew Henry put it in his own quaint way, never expect to be found in peace by Him on that day if you're lazy and idle in pursuing it in this, your day. And I would ask each of you here this morning, do you know that you are in a state of peace with God? When He comes, will you be found by Him in peace? Do you know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, as your Savior? Have you been reconciled to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, you're not prepared for that day unless you can say on biblical grounds, yes, I'm reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus. I am in Christ by faith. I'm trusting in my eternal soul to His salvation alone. But if you can't say yes to that question, then you should give yourself, Peter's point, be diligent, give yourself no rest until you can, before it will be too late. So the day of God is hastening towards us, we're hastening towards it. And when it gets here, it'll be too late. You'll either be in peace with God at that point, or you won't. And there won't be any second chances once He comes. But then the next thing, notice, Peter goes on and says, not only are we to be diligent to be found by Him in peace, but also that we would be without spot and blameless. And since he says, uses the word diligent in regards to this, we're having to approach this as an element of our sanctification. And I understand, you know, we're blameless in Christ. I get all of that. But here he's talking, I think, about our sanctification. That is, not only must we give every effort to be certain that we are in a state of peace with God, that is, that we are truly saved, but we also are to give every effort to being spotlessly pure and holy and blameless before God. That we would be busy as believers, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, in anticipation of the day when we will be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Now, when we say, use the word blameless, it's often been pointed out, blameless in this context that Peter's talking about does not mean perfection in this life. If you're hoping to get perfect in this life, you're going to be deeply disappointed because it's not going to happen. We wish we could be, we want to be, we long to be, but we will not be perfect in this life. We all have sins we struggle with every single day. We have what we call remaining sin. But you know, there's a time coming when we will be. We'll be spotless and blameless. Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ is going to present His church and His bride to Himself without spot or wrinkle. The ultimate goal of God's children, God's election, and Christ's redemption, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. It's coming. But until then, and here's the point, until then, that still must be our personal goal. You remember Jesus said to His disciples, He said, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, are we going to be? No. But that's our goal. Our goal, that's our goal, brothers and sisters. Our goal must be spotlessness. Our goal must be blamelessness. We need to remind ourselves that without holiness, no man shall even see the Lord. We must be perfecting holiness of body and of soul in the fear of God. We're to be killing our sin or it will kill us. And so the bottom line here is we prepare ourselves for that last day by being certain we're in a state of peace with God through Christ and by the diligent pursuit of holiness in heart and life. Preparing ourselves as a bride prepares herself for the day that she gets married to her bridegroom and all the pains that she takes to get married to her bridegroom, right? If any of you have had daughters, you know what that's like. I have, and oh my goodness. They start preparing and primping and buying and for weeks and weeks in advance. But you know my point. And that's the point here. We're to be preparing, beautifying ourselves with holiness as we anticipate the coming of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by way of a few applications and observations this morning, the first is this. And these are... These sound kind of old hat, and maybe you'll say, "Yeah, I already knew that." If you do, that's great. If you don't, maybe it's new to you. But there's some things that we need to say about this passage, the passage that's been in front of us this morning. Number one, the doctrine of the return of Christ and the day of the Lord always makes moral, ethical, and spiritual demands upon us as God's people. The Lord revealed the truth of the day of the Lord, His eschatological program, not so Christians could speculate about dates, debate the details of eschatology, try to identify who the Antichrist is or will be, or so we would be caught up with all of the current events that we see in the world or the Middle East, or prepare charts and have prophecy seminars and sell millions of books. No, that's not why God gave us instruction concerning the second coming of Christ. No, God's revealed these things, brethren, to warn us, to encourage us, to motivate us, to be prepared, to be ready, to be watchful. And brethren, I think it's a tragedy to see how these very things are so mishandled and sensationalized and debated among good Christians when we ought to be busy preparing ourselves and others for that great day. That's the purpose of it. And this passage in 2 Peter is not isolated from the rest of the Bible. There are many, many passages that teach this very thing. So I'm just going to mention a few on the fly here. But consider three or four passages where the theme is the second coming, where the judgment is being taught, and the implications that the Bible draws, what our response should be to the revelation that Jesus is coming and all these other things. Matthew chapter 24, for example, after the Lord Jesus had compared the second coming and the final judgment to the flood of Noah's day, and He concluded with this warning, "Watch ye therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And the word there means to be vigilant, means to be on the alert, vigilant spiritually, be watchful for His return. Matthew 25, He told the parable of the 10 virgins. of which five were wise and five of them were foolish. And the wise virgins were the ones who were prepared. They were ready. They had oil in their vessels and they were ready to greet the coming bridegroom who symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. And the five foolish virgins, they were not prepared. They had to run around at the last minute and try to find oil for their vessels. That didn't work out so well. And consequently, they were barred from heaven. How did Jesus conclude that parable? Watch ye therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour that the Son of Man is coming. Watch. Be on guard. Be alert. Romans 13, I will ask you to look at that. Romans chapter 13 bears right on our passage today, saying almost the same thing. Romans 13, 11. Paul exhorting God's people to run in the way of holiness. Verse 11, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation, he's talking here about our eternal, final salvation, our glorification, is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, what should we do? Go to a prophecy conference. Study your charts. Try to figure out where the toe goes in somebody's ear or something. No. He says, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife and envy, but instead of those things, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. What effect should the awareness that the night is far spent and the day of Christ's return and our ultimate salvation is at hand, what effect should that have upon believers? Well, it's to have this stimulating, awakening, sanctifying effect. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. It's high time, Paul says, to wake out of our sleep and slumber. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. That's what he says. That's the effect it should have upon the people of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And again, this is day of the Lord language here. Paul has declared that Christ is returning as a thief in the night. We went over that a couple weeks ago. When the world says peace and safety, then sudden destruction was coming upon them. They shall not escape the judgment of God, Paul says. Notice what he says in verse 11 then. In the light of that reality, this is chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Interesting. God's people, it won't be like a thief in the night. Do you see that? That's what he says. And would not overtake you as a thief because you're going to be prepared. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night. We are not of darkness. Therefore, let us sleep as others do, but let us watch. Be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. That means clear thinking. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And therefore we're to comfort each other with these words. So the return of Christ for believers is to be motivating, is to be encouraging. And Paul says we're to be vigilant, we're to be sober thinking, we're to watch, we're to be sober as sons of the light, put on love and faith and so forth. You see, it's an ethical call in the light of the coming of Jesus. We're to be striving to be faithful to God and to be holy, to put off the works of darkness and so forth. Then our final passage, 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3, after declaring his amazement at the love of God for sinners like him and like us, we can certainly say we are amazed as well, verse 1. Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." See, that's the prospect we have. When Jesus comes, we're going to see him as he is. Because none of us has ever laid physical eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that day we will. And we'll see him in all of his glory. But we'll see him as he is. But that sight of Christ is going to be so transformative, we will be transformed into his very likeness. Not in the sense we'll be sons of God in that sense, but we will be transformed morally. We'll be conformed to the moral image of God's Son. That will happen. And then he says, notice what it says in verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope," what hope? The hope of seeing Jesus and being like him. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he," that is Christ, God, "is pure." The effect of gospel hope, the hope of seeing Christ and being like him, is a purifying effect. If I have that hope in me, John says, it's going to have a purifying, transformative effect in my heart. I'm going to strive to be pure, even like he is pure. I've read those passages for one basic purpose, and that's to convince us that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ and the judgment of God and all the rest is given to us not for speculative purposes. That doesn't mean we don't study end times. It doesn't mean that we throw away the book. No. But not for speculative purposes. But so that we might live in the light of that day, and that we might prepare ourselves for that day, that we might look forward to that day, that threefold preparation, that is being sanctified, anticipating, being prepared for his coming. Are those the effects it's having upon us? What effect does the prospect of Christ's glorious return and the judgment of God have upon you? Do we eagerly anticipate the day of the Lord? Are we among those who love his appearing? Are we prepared for that day? Will you be found by him in peace? Are we looking only to Christ to have peace with God? Are we busy purifying ourselves even as he is pure? May God help us, brothers and sisters, to be prepared, to be ready, to be diligent in readying our souls to greet our Savior on that day, to be able to dwell in his glorious presence forever and forever. We're to be watching, we're to be waiting, we're to be living soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be able to pray. We would desire to pray the prayer of the bride there in Revelation, when Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly." And the church says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That should be something we pray virtually every single day. What a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Oh, our great God, our glorious God, how thankful we are for your word, for the clarity of it. We pray that you would stir us up now, even as the passage tells us, to be diligent, to be found in him in peace, that we would have the peace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we would be busy preparing ourselves by your grace, by the Spirit, to meet him and greet him on that great day. And to be able to stand before the judgment, clothed in the righteousness of our Savior. Oh God, please work a gracious work in our hearts. If there are any here today that are not in Christ, they don't have peace with you. They don't care anything about preparing for the coming of the Lord. Oh God, change their hearts and give them that desire. Give them that ability to look to you and turn to you and trust in you and begin to serve you with all of their hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. a Sarah benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.